Thanks for listening to this podcast of The Exchange with Ed Stetzer. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes it possible. Thank you.
Lay counseling is a ministry of the church. For the 2,000 years of church history, you know, people have engaged in soul care. Psychotherapy came much later. You know? And the Bible tells us to bear one another's burdens, love one another, encourage one another, reach out to one another. You know, so it's all in Scripture. It's a biblical truth that we are to reach out in love to help one another.
Thanks for joining us on The Exchange with Ed Stetzer, where we discuss truth, thoughts, and theology. On today's show, Ed spoke with Dr. Seongyeong Tan. He's a professor of psychology at Fuller Theological Seminary. He's best known for his book, Lay Counseling. He's the associate editor of the Journal of Psychology and Christianity. He's a fellow for the American Psychological Association. He's on the National Advisory Board of the Association of Christian Counselors, and he's the senior pastor of First Evangelical Church Glendale in Glendale, California. Before we hear from Ed and Dr. Tan, though, let's hear from Lisa Harper.
I've been in vocational Christian culture, which just means I have the privilege and the grace of getting paid for doing what everybody does if we're called believers as ambassadors of the New Covenant. But in vocational Christian culture, I have almost exclusively worked with women for about 25 years. And I will tell you, my favorite group thus far of women I've got to run alongside is a group of women in Nashville, Tennessee, who are in recovery. I volunteer for a ministry here who works with women who are in recovery from alcohol and drug addiction. And I just love these women. They, to me, epitomize womanhood because they're so honest. They don't have the energy to wear facades anymore. So they are just kind of stripped down, straight up honest, which is a skill sometimes you don't see or a gift you don't always see with women because sometimes women have that comparison thinking mentality. But anyway, I had taken a group to church recently and our pastor was talking about how the disciples were such a motley crew, how they didn't have it all together and certainly weren't qualified academically for their calling. And one of the girls who was sitting next to me, and she's an amazing young woman. She looks like a 20-something who has it all together until she pushes up the sleeves of her sweatshirt. You see the track marks from a meth addiction. Anyway, her name is Leslie, and she was leaning forward, and she was leaning so far forward. The more he preached about the unlikeliness of the disciples, I thought, she's just about to bust it. And then she leaned back, and of course, she doesn't know church protocol yet, but she elbowed me in the ribs, and she went, "Jesus had a thing for losers, didn't he?" And I got so tickled, I was like, yep, that's theology 101. Our God loves broken people. Here's the thing about women in Christian culture. I think every woman feels like Leslie. Every woman feels like, I'm not quite good enough. I'm not quite thin enough. I'm not quite round enough. I'm not quite mama enough. I don't cook enough. We come from almost a scarcity mentality. And so for every woman, whether she's a recovering meth addict or whether she's got the huge mansion on the hill, most of us come from that place of, okay, I know God saved me, but does he really like me? Does he sing songs of delight over me? If you can get to that heart in a woman, that heart that just so desperately wants to be loved on our worst day, you've gotten women's ministry. That's the heart of every woman.
Dr. Tan, thank you so much for coming to be on The Exchange with us.
You're welcome. I'm glad to be here.
Well, let's jump into a conversation because I hear that psychology is bad and the Bible is what you need. You don't need all that psychology stuff. I've heard people say this. I've seen conversations in front of thousands of people. People debate this.
Yes.
So, but you are a pastor, a professor, a clinical psychologist.
Yes.
And so why, if the worldview that psychology is based upon is secular, why are we having this conversation? Why are you talking about psychology?
Yeah. Well, I'm kind of wondering why.
That's
why you asked me to come on this show. Thank you. No, I think, again, we have to, first of all, define our terms.
Yes.
When we talk about psychology, psychology is a big field. It's a whole discipline, an academic discipline that focuses on the the study of the scientific study or the study of human behavior. So, you know, there's research in psychology that deals with basic human processes like thinking, learning, memory functioning, you know, as well as the more applied aspects of psychology, which we usually are referring to when we talk about psychology being banned as clinical, counseling psychology, you know. So there's a lot of psychology actually that is not clinical.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, the majority of the areas, fields of psychology are not clinical counseling. The American Psychological Association has over 55 divisions, and the majority of them are not clinical or counseling related. So Jay Adams, for example, the founder of the Nuthetic, you know, and
Nuthetic counseling, biblical counseling,
He was never against basic psychology.
Okay.
He was against counseling psychology.
Okay.
Because then counseling psychology or clinical psychologists then give advice and guidance to people on how to change. You see?
Right.
But basic psychology is good science, and we learn from what the brain is and how people learn.
Yeah, object permanence in children, those kinds of
things. So we have to look at our terms.
Yeah.
But even in the field of clinical psychology or counseling psychology, which is my field, most of us Christians have a misunderstanding that it is secular, it's of the devil, you know, we shouldn't have it. You know, it's kind of an anti-psychology, anti-counseling kind of
I've heard it lots of places.
That's right, yeah. And we have to look at what are we again talking about exactly. There are some theories, for example, in the field of counseling psychology, you know, and some of the philosophical worldviews that are problematic from a biblical point of view. I wrote a textbook just a few years ago that they're using in many of the graduate schools now and even undergraduate institutions, Christian schools especially, called Counseling and Psychotherapy, A Christian Perspective. And I review quite in depth 10 major schools of psychotherapy and counseling today with a biblical critique of each one of them, their strengths and weaknesses. And with the latest research, some of the radium transcripts, and the last four chapters are a very specific description of what I call a Christ-centered, Bible-based, and Spirit-filled approach to Christian therapy that I've developed over the years and based on some other people's integration.
Christ-centered.
I have three words. Yeah. Christ-centered, Bible-based, and Spirit-filled.
Okay.
Yeah, because the Holy Spirit is the counselor par excellence, so we need his help.
Yeah.
But it has to be scripturally based too, so that biblically true and sound. And then Christ-centered, because Jesus is the center of all true healing and salvation.
You know? But if those three things are there, why do you need then psychology to accompany that? Why not just do those three things, which I think many people who love Jesus who are involved in counseling would say, let's abandon psychology, just do those three things.
Jay Adams used to say that years ago, you know, just go to seminary. What do you need is an MDiv.
Right.
You don't need a PhD or ME in counseling. Or, you know? But again, I think that takes a bit too narrow a view of God's revelation. We understand from a biblical point of view, a theological point of view, that God reveals to us himself and his truth in various ways, including general revelation and common grace and creation grace and special revelation and special grace, you know, and through scriptures, through Jesus Christ, which I all believe in as a Christian. So through general revelation and common grace, through good research that non-Christians might be using, and through some of the techniques that they've developed, and some even of the theories and principles of behavior change and so on, we can learn from them. Because the Bible does teach us all that we need to know about God and human relationships and so on in very broad generic strokes and in very specific ways with regard to salvation and salvation history. But when it comes to counseling, the Bible is not a manual that tells us exactly here are the seven steps of inner healing or here are the five steps of relaxation training. That comes from research and clinical work, you see. As long as the findings and the principles and the techniques do not contradict Scripture.
Okay, so
if they contradict Scripture, I will not use
that. I think, probably most people listening are familiar with like the stages of grief.
Right.
Which a lot of people have questions about the validity of that.
Yeah.
But let's just say for a moment that we accept those as they are.
Right.
Well, those aren't laid out in, you know, Second Opinions chapter 4, verse 11.
No.
It's from experience and observation.
Right.
And,
and
so people would say all truth is God's truth. And
that's
if
what
people go through
say.
Stages of grief,
exactly.
we might know that and be able to minister accordingly.
Exactly. That's right. So the fundamental point there theologically and biblically is all truth is God's truth.
Right.
So we take an open view. We learn, you know, as in any other discipline, economics, you know, chemistry, whatever, we learn from good so-called secular research because all truth is God's truth. But we always have to look through the framework, you see, and to sift all the things that we read about, you know, through the framework and the lens of Scripture.
Good. Talk to us about, you say sifting.
Yes.
What are some things in psychology that you would reject as an evangelical Christian? And you're a professor, you're well-trained and know this field, so there must be some things you said, you know, that's just not what we would seek to live out.
Actually, my answer to that would be twofold. It's more nuanced. First of all, I just wrote an article on science and pseudoscience and clinical practice based on the second edition of a very good book that Lilienfeld and his colleagues wrote on science and pseudoscience and clinical psychology. Mm-hmm. So even in secular clinical psychology, there's a lot of junk in there.
Yeah.
The secular people critique themselves.
Right.
You know, what the people bendy around as scientific findings may not be scientifically validated or supported.
Or replicable. There was a recent article about the non-replicability of a lot of social science psychological research.
Right. But even for those that are replicable, quite a number of the techniques that are used in therapy and so on have not been supported and lack data.
Yeah.
So we have to be careful.
Sure.
And so there are myths there, and there are things that we're doing in the field that do not have good scientific support. We need to do more scientific studies. And then there are others that are not replicable. Then we need other kinds of sources of truth. Right.
Sure.
So I'm not worshipping science. Right. I think we have to have a good respect for science. You see? So number one, in that field, I don't have time to go into all of them, but there are, for example, a number of therapies that are potentially harmful.
Okay.
In fact, a lot of people don't know that 5 to 10% of clients or patients actually get harmed by psychotherapy.
Mm.
They don't get help.
Mm.
So, for example, psychotherapies that force things on people, that are too emotionally intense if the person is not ready, you know, and some of the juvenile delinquency prevention programs where they send some of these at-risk youth to prisons and
scared
so on.
Scared, you know? Straight kind of programs.
And that doesn't work.
Yeah.
In fact, they become worse after that. You know, so some of these things we have to be careful. And one very common thing that's been used for a number of years and now has been found to be not so helpful is what we call critical incident debriefing. After a trauma or a crisis, you know, people jump in and try to debrief with people, put them into groups to talk.
Right.
That's not always very helpful for people. And some people recover more on their own. You see, so we have to be very careful and gentle and more empathic rather than jump in with our so-called expertise. That's another example.
Yeah.
And then in so-called post-traumatic stress disorder, we find that in research done all over the world, and even after the tsunami and 9/11 and so on, you know, that many people bounce back with resilience and post-traumatic growth.
Mm.
So within a couple of years, you know, about 70% of people actually do not experience PTSD. Only up to 30% or fewer experience PTSD.
Right.
So all those things are important in good research to find out, right? And of course, it's consistent with biblical truth because we grow through our sufferings. We go through our trials, you know. And they found that people have good support groups, like in churches and so on, good faith and meaning in a God who makes sense out of nonsense, brings good out of evil. That helps people to cope better. So, you know, that's one area. Now, the other area that we have to be careful of, it's not just about scientific research and the lack of support empirically, but biblically, okay? So I've often given an example which is not a real life example, but it is close to it. Years ago, Masters and Johnson in sex therapy research used sex surrogate partners to help people who are not married to have better sex, okay, and to overcome certain sexual dysfunctions.
Sure.
And they found some help, some good results in some studies, but the well-controlled studies, okay, have not always replicated those. And then now, because of the ethics of it, you cannot use sex surrogate partners now, okay, because they're really like paid, you know, professional prostitutes almost, right? So, but suppose that works. Or suppose somebody found that pornography is fantastic, okay, and gives you a wonderful sex life, at least for a while, okay?
Yeah.
We don't talk about the consequences of sin later.
Sure.
But from a biblical point of view, I will not use pornography, you know, because it demeans women especially and other problems, lust and so on. You see what I'm saying? So there's a couple of examples.
Yeah, so some pseudoscience related, some
pseudoscience,
just outside of the biblical framework
that,
of belief.
Even if they find that it works, you see, and some people are very proud of their scientific empirical thing. You know, they say, even Christians, if it works, I'll use it.
Yeah.
I always say, if it works, I'll use it, provided it does not contradict scripture. You must have that qualification if you're doing true biblical integration, which is where I'm coming from. The Bible comes first. This is the authoritative, inspired word of God.
In the face of so many critical social challenges, what are the loving biblical responses? Here's David Platt, author of Counterculture.
We're living in momentous days, a rapidly shifting moral landscape all around us, prevalent, pressing social issues on all sides, ranging from massive poverty in the world to orphans and widows to abortion to issues of religious liberty and racism and same-sex marriage and sexual morality. We as the church need to know how the gospel speaks to each one of these issues. That's the whole purpose of this book and this Bible study, is to equip and encourage the church to think through how does the gospel apply to all of these pressing social issues in our day, and how does God's word change the way we live in the middle of each of these issues in the culture around us.
Learn more at lifeway.com/counterculture.
Welcome back to The Exchange with Ed Stetzer. Our featured guest today is a leading thinker in the area of mental health and religion, Dr. Xiangyang Tan. We have the second part of their conversation in a minute after John Piper discusses the relationship between the gospel and the glory of God.
I'm not sure completely why the glory of God began to be so central for me in my early 20s. I have a feeling the roots go back farther than I think. I suppose my mother and my father quoted 1 Corinthians 10:31 to me as often as any other text. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So I grew up thinking, okay, everything in life from eating pizza to drinking Coke is supposed to somehow glorify, make God look glorious. And so it felt early on primarily like a duty. That's what you're supposed to do. And what landed on me in, the late 60s, I suppose, at seminary, was that it's so much bigger and deeper underneath that. In other words, the Bible really reveals things about the glory of God that make that little duty in 1 Corinthians 10:31 explosive with significance. So that's where I want to go. I want to take you down underneath what I grew up with and then maybe come out on the other side with an application. We use the term glory of God so often we seldom pause to define it. So let me make a stab at it. This is like defining beauty. Isaiah 6, you've got these angels with wings. Two, they cover their face. Two, they cover their feet. With two, they flew. And one cried to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His." And you would expect them to say, "Holiness." And they don't. They say, "Glory." So why the move from holy, holy, holy? The whole earth is filled with your glory. And my answer to that is the holiness of God is His intrinsic, infinite, transcendent purity and worth. It's intrinsic. It's who He is. But when He moves out into the earth, when He goes public, when He displays Himself for the world to see, the Bible regularly calls that radiance glory. So it's not as though holiness and glory are different things. They're the same thing in different aspects. One is the intrinsic worth and transcendent purity, and the other is going public for people to be amazed at. So my best effort at a definition is the public radiance of the infinite beauty and worth of God. All the things about God that make Him excellent and beautiful and desirable and supremely valuable.
I think one of the concerns a lot of people have had, have maybe been critical of psychology, is that maybe we handed off a lot of soul care to a secular discipline disconnected from the church. But you have a passion. You've written on this. Yes. You've got a book out, but it's been republished on basically lay people and lay counseling.
It's called Lay Counseling.
Counseling. It's going to be called Lay Counseling in the republishing?
Yes. Okay. Same title.
So tell us a little bit about why that's important to you, and it should be important to the church.
Yeah. I'm right now in the process of rewriting a second edition with Dr. Ed Scalise, who used to be a vice president of AACC, so it'll be coming out next year. Lay counseling is important. The research shows that lay people can be effective helpers. In fact, in many of the studies, they're as effective as professionals. You know, not that professionals are bad, but lay counselors are good, especially if they're warm, caring, wise. You know, and usually they're carefully selected with some training. Some of them even not much training. Yeah. You know, and some good supervision. We have to be careful of the ethics of lay counseling, and then the need to teach lay counselors their limits, and the need to refer and refer well and supportively. Yeah, but lay counseling is a ministry of the church. Yeah. You know, for the 2,000 years of church history, you know, people have engaged in soul care, and psychotherapy came much later. You know, so and the Bible tells us to bear one another's burdens, love one another, encourage one another, reach out to one another. You know, so it's all in Scripture. It's a biblical truth that we are to reach out in love to help one another. So that's what lay caring and lay counseling is all about. Also, the whole history of soul care, especially in the patristic period of church history, the first 500 to 700 years of church history, a lot of good stuff from the early church fathers and mothers that we have forgotten, you know, because we think that, you know, Freud invented psychotherapy,
yeah, right.
But soul care was way beyond before that. And Thomas Oden and others have now reclaimed some of the early church history good stuff, you know, into our work in soul care. So the interest in spiritual direction, in spirituality, and I take the view that we can integrate spiritual direction and spirituality into Christian counseling, but in a careful ways. It's not the same as counseling, but it overlaps, and we have to do it ethically and well. But you know, if you are truly a Christian counselor, you are not just interested in symptom alleviation. Eventually, you want people to grow into maturity in Christ. And those who are not Christians, you don't use evangelism, you know, in unethical ways. But if people are interested in discovering Christ, you can also talk about Jesus in the therapy hour if they give you informed consent.
Yeah.
And one last thing I want to say here quickly, Ed, is that the APA code in 1992 included religion as an important human diversity factor, and since then it's always been in there. That means that ethically, American psychologists, secular or otherwise, must be sensitive not just to racial, ethnic, cultural issues, but religion is a big part of culture. They have to be sensitive to religious issues in therapy, you see. So the anti-religious sentiment in American psychology has been reduced somewhat.
Yeah.
It's still there, but because of the ethics code. And then APA, ironically, has published...
APA, the American Psychological,
yeah, American Psychological Association.
Association.
They've published over 15 books in the last 20 years, you know, on the integration of religion, spirituality, and therapy.
Mm.
And I've written some of the chapters in those books.
Okay.
So it's more open now,
yeah,
you see. And that's why people in the church must realize that psychology is not as anti-religion as it used to be.
Right. And it used to be. We would not.
Freud,
that,
for example,
right.
And even Albert Ellis.
Delusion,
yeah, right.
But
yeah,
not so much anymore.
No, and even Albert Ellis, the founder of Rational Emotive Behavior Therapy, before he died, a few years before that, he wrote some articles saying that, you know, REBT can integrate religiousness, yeah, as long as it's not too dogmatic.
Right. So we're not saying it's an overwhelming affirmation of
faith.
No,
it's not. But it's not that as anti as
right
before.
But so, I think your desire to see people in churches be providing care to others. So you mentioned to refer and refer well, though.
Yes.
So how does somebody know, if I'm in a Stephen ministry,
yes,
or
that's
a,
right,
you know,
an example,
or those,
yeah,
kind of things, how do I know when to refer?
Yeah. When they are well-trained as Stephen's ministers or lay counselors, they know their limits.
Yeah.
Actually, it's a very simple guideline that I use. As long as over your head, you don't know what on earth is happening, you know, refer.
Yeah.
Talk,
okay,
to your supervisor, right, talk to the director of a lay, right, counseling service, talk to the pastor, and then refer, you know.
Yeah.
And, but of course, there are some very more severe, significant problems that people refer, okay, like eating disorders, like psychosis, you know,
right,
schizophrenia, major depression, heavily suicidal, you know, and serious marriage and family problems, the severe addictions, alcoholism.
Yeah.
All those things are really heavy stuff that even professionals have sometimes a hard time helping. So the best thing then too is to refer. But when you refer, you have to refer lovingly and supportively. Never tell someone, for example, man, you are a woman, you know, you are really beyond redemption.
Yeah.
I can refer
you're
you to
so
this
bad
shrink, you know.
Yeah,
no, no.
Yeah, yeah.
To say, you know, I'm only a lay counselor.
Yeah.
I don't have enough professional training. You deserve,
right,
much better help than I can give.
Okay.
And I know Dr. Smith over there, he's really helpful. Right. He's a Christian therapist. And that's the other question I get often asked. So do you have to refer to a Christian professional, you see? By and large, everything else being equal, yes. But what if you are from a small town,
right,
and there's no Christian therapist,
right,
but the therapist is a nice person, it's open,
right,
not anti-religious, not anti-Christian, but they're very good in what,
right,
they do. You can also,
yeah,
refer there.
I asked Kay Warren that question, and
yes,
she said, you know, I don't ask for the best, I think we're talking about psychiatrists in that,
yes,
case. She said, I don't ask for the best Christian cardiologist, I ask for the best
cardiologist. Exactly.
And so
yes,
but it depends. I mean, when there's a lot, yeah, of talk therapy involved, that,
yes,
may be a little bit of a different approach.
Exactly, because there's a lot more values, a lot more of a, yeah.
So what would you say to a pastor who says, you know, I don't even believe mental illness is real. I hear Christians say this. When I write about mental illness, I get all these things. Oh, it's a construct. It's not real.
Yeah.
You know, there's a whole thing out,
yeah,
there in the Christian community,
yeah,
that this is all fake and made up.
Right.
Is mental illness real?
Right. Well, I think, I don't think that today as many Christians or churches think that mental illness is just a concept. But some years ago, you know, not really a mental illness, it's a moral illness. So you,
yeah,
talk about sin and so on and so forth. You know? And I think there's some truth to that.
Mm-hmm.
No, mental illness is real, definitely. There's enough psychiatric research and other research that shows that, you know, some of the major mental illnesses have some genetic components and some biochemical, biological components, you know, like the severe psychosis, schizophrenia, for example, you know, and some of the major depressions and some of the other disorders. More and more, we're finding out. And sometimes medications can help.
Mm-hmm.
You know? So we need to be gracious and compassionate toward people who really struggle with real mental illness. Yes. However, the DSM-4 and now DSM-5, you know.
Those are the manuals
for diagnosis, you see. And sometimes some psychologists and even mental health professionals have some critical responses to some of the DSM-5 categories, because then they are broadening more and more categories of mental disorders.
Right,
they may not be mental illnesses.
Right.
You know? So we have to be careful.
Yeah.
But there is such a thing called real mental illness.
Okay.
So Thomas Szasz years ago wrote, he's a psychiatrist, secular, who wrote a book called The Myth of Mental Illness.
Right. Which is what constantly gets cited.
Right. But I think the myth of mental illness is sometimes a myth.
Yeah.
So the myth of mental illness. Because there are some people who are really mentally ill. A smaller number, but we have to have real compassion.
And when we looked at that book, if you often cite that book, that was a lot. That was for brain scans. That was for a lot of things that have more validated the fact that there are real physiological issues involved.
Yes, we have a lot more of research right now.
Yeah. So it changes.
But Thomas Szasz was good in pointing out that not everything is a mental illness.
Right.
You see, there are moral, ethical, philosophical, existential, religious issues that we must not just negate and just put it all into a medical illness. We medicalize things too much.
Because that's the society we live in. It's the cultural moment. Okay, so with that, with being spiritual issues and personal and moral and things of that sort, how does Christian psychology, which is the area you teach at Fuller Seminary, and as a pastor, how is that a gift that the Lord has given? Is it a gift the Lord has given? And what makes it unique and perhaps helpful in a way that maybe people outside of a faith tradition don't have full access to? Give us some hope about Christians engaging in counseling and psychology.
Yeah. Again, we integrate our faith deeply. I've written a lot in the integration field. This implicit integration is more quiet because the clients may not give you permission to be explicit. Then there's explicit integration, say, for example, with Christians or even non-Christians who are interested to explore more about the gospel. Then you can talk to them openly about the Bible. You can even bring the Bible in directly. You can even pray with them or pray inner healing prayers for painful things from the past, kind of things, you know. So we can integrate our spiritual resources, including spiritual disciplines, into the Christian therapy, you see, and the values too, especially if you're counseling with Christians who want that and they give you informed consent. So you do it ethically. You cannot force this on people, but with that kind of an approach, then you're sensitive to their spiritual issues. And especially highly committed Christians, they find that kind of therapy much more helpful than completely secular, where they cannot talk about their faith, they cannot talk about Jesus, they cannot pray. Then a part of them is kind of denied, you see, and negated. So the holistic approach, in the secular field, they talk about the biopsychosocial approach. So psychological, biological, and social.
Okay.
But we talk about a biopsychosocial spiritual approach, which is even more comprehensive.
More holistic.
I think that's really, really unique. Yeah. And so whether it's implicit or explicit, a good Christian therapist will always be prayerful, dependent on Spirit's guidance, because he's the counselor par excellence, and letting scriptures guide you, even implicitly, in how you do your counseling, you see. And then when you can do explicit integration, then that's wonderful when people give you permission to do that. You know, and there's research now showing that Christian therapy that's explicit, you know, with Christians who give permission, you know, they work as well, and in some cases better than secular versions. You know? But that's also true of some other religious forms of therapy, like Muslim therapy and
it's more of when you bring a holistic approach.
Exactly. And that ties in with the faith of the person, you know. Yeah.
For resources, books, and Bible studies mentioned in the show, visit edstetzer.com. And while you're there, check out past episodes or read the latest study and analysis from Lifeway Research. Thanks so much for joining us on The Exchange, and we hope you'll be back with us again next week.
Thanks for joining Ed Stetzer and his team for this week's radio edition of The Exchange. Hear this and other past broadcasts of The Exchange. Read up on the latest trends from Lifeway Research and insights and articles from Ed and his team by visiting edstetzer.com. The Exchange is presented by Lifeway Christian Resources in cooperation with Faith Radio and Northwestern Media. Thanks for listening to The Exchange Radio Podcast. Programming like this is made available through your support. Find out more at myfaithradio.com.